Christ experienced God's word as it's been recorded in the Revelation of John. This morning's reading will be Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word.
I like old movies. I admit, I like action. World War II movies that tell the history of things that have happened in the past and how it seemed like America got it together, they got their act together, overcame the odds. You know, I think in our history, we don't give God enough credit for where he intervened. If you think about some of the things that have happened, you look at that and if you can believe in happenstance, fine. I believe God's hand in matters where, in particular, people are Christian, are his children. God's involved in their life. One of the movies that I really like is The Battle of Midway. I like that movie because it shows how things turn, the tide turned. How Charlton Heston and the gang got their act together after Pearl Harbor. You remember Pearl Harbor? We got slaughtered because we weren't watching. Oh, well, you know, some were watching, but a lot of us weren't paying attention. And then you remember after that, Coral Sea happened, and Pearl Harbor, we lost so many boats and men, and then Coral Sea happened. It was really a wash. They lost some ships. We lost some ships. The Yorktown, one of our largest carriers, was almost sunk. They brought her back to Pearl and decked her out just in time for Midway. You remember the Battle of Midway? Where, one guy in particular, a few guys in particular, but one guy in particular, a colonel, he knew it was coming. He knew it was coming. And it was a code breaker. He said, we're going to break this code. The British, they really had it down with the Germans. They were staying on top of that and helping us, and we were helping them. But we really had to break the Japanese code. And they were wanting to break that code so they could begin to watch for them. They knew they were coming. Japanese were ruling the Pacific. And they broke the code. You remember, the target is Midway. And they sent their three carriers out, our three carriers, out to the northern section of Midway and waited. It was kind of the opposite of Pearl Harbor. We had no clue. The Japanese in Midway had no clue. They brought their four carriers and they sunk them all. those are some light carriers. You know, the battle didn't start too well. They didn't know where they were. They knew they were coming, but they didn't know where they were, and they sent planes out. Some planes got lost without fighter cover, and so many of them went down. Dozens and dozens of planes went down. But then the battle turned, and they caught them with the planes on the deck, they say, full of gas and full of bombs. Quite opposite of December 7th, when we lost 2,400 men. Do you know that there was 23, this is a weird fact, 23 sets of brothers on the USS Arizona? And then September 11th. What happened between December 7th of 1941 and 9/11? When we lost 2,996 people. Over 6,000 wounded. What happened? You see, President Clinton and the Clinton administration, they knew Osama bin Laden. And he admits to the fact that he could have taken action, but he didn't. That's, you can argue that. What happened between 1993 when they tried to bomb, they did bomb the World Trade Center? 4 years before the 9/11 happened, there was a movie called Path to Paradise. I've never seen it. I've seen clips of it. The movie condemned our government for not preventing 9/11. At the end of that film, there's a clip of one of the Arabs in this plane, and they're going around the World Trade Center, and one of the last lines is, this man looks out at the Trade Center, and he says, next time we'll bring them both down. Why weren't we watching? Since then, since 9/11, Fort Hood, Roseburg, Oregon, San Bernardino, all remind us of 9/11. The NSA and intel gathering situation that we're in, the arguments over the debate on how much intel we should be gathering, FBI versus Apple. We need intel to prevent this from happening, but even with that, will we be watching? Will we be ready? January, we had the State of the Union address, and we got the picture of, at least from his side, that the military is doing great, and the economy is doing great, and the healthcare is doing great, and everything's doing great. The biggest problem, he says, is climate control. I'll let you argue that. But one thing I noticed during that speech was that the Joint Chiefs of Staff only clapped one time. They only clapped when the president talked about how good our men were in the military, women, how good our people were. They only clapped that one time. 65% of our nation, the people in our nation say we are headed in the wrong direction. My mind goes back to ISIS and how that all started. Remember Pearl, the man in Pearl, and people who were killed. The mightiest military in the world, and yet it seems like we're ranking last. It seems like, at least in the world opinion, we are last. Thursday night's debate. Yes, I've been watching them. I'm getting tired of them. And one man there said, with Iran, I could have made a better deal. And with Cuba, I could have made a better deal. We did nothing. And with Putin, I can make a deal. And with the Palestinians and Israel, I can make a deal. What? You don't deal with a deal. See, the Antichrist, he's going to make a deal. Why would you want to be anything like him? We don't need a deal. We need security. We need somebody watching out for us. That's what we want in the elections.
That's what we want as our president, and our Senate, and our the whole Congress, our policemen, our military. I'm concerned about these next elections. But I'm even more concerned about the state of our church. The state of our church. Albert Mohler, Dr. Albert Mohler, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he said this. And he's talking concerning the elections, okay? And who's voting for who and what the evangelicals are doing. Listen to what he says about evangelicals. We have taken comfort in the fact that there have been millions and millions of evangelicals in America. And now we're having to face the fact that evidently, if our theology is defined by commitment to core evangelical values, there aren't so many millions as we may have thought. What is the state of our church? One man said, preachers everywhere are shocked and dismayed to see that people are using evangelical in a very loose fashion that indicates maybe, and I'm throwing the word maybe there, they were never really in the fold to begin with. We don't judge. We can't judge somebody's eternal salvation. We can judge what is happening in America and the way that evangelicals are voting. But one professor says American Christians are more American than they are Christian. Again, I can look in this church and I know that there are a bunch of Christians here. This is a God-fearing Christian church. But what is the state of our church in America? Gary mentioned it this morning. So many people have gone along to get along. You know, when the government gets in trouble and they make mistakes, people die. When the church doesn't get it right, eternity is the issue. People's eternal life. Their eternal destiny. Concerning Sardis, we're headed south still, just below Thyatira. John to the literal seven churches. They have a long history of being rich. That was the first place that we know of, that scholars know of, where the gold coin was first produced. It has a rich history of being rich. It also has a very, very long history of being conquered. The Cimmerians, which were actually an offshoot of the Persians, they conquered it in 700 BC. The next 500 years, the Persians came, the Athenians came, the Greeks came with Alexander the Great. That was handed to Antiochus III. And in both of these, Cyrus the Persian and Antiochus, you know how they conquered the city? The fortress was up there on that cliff. It's called the Citadel. Up on that hill there. That's about 1,100 feet up. And when you're on the other side, there's a slope, and the fortress is sitting up on top of there. They can defend it pretty well. You know how Cyrus and Antiochus conquered it? They sent one man up this side of the hill. One man. And they did it twice. They recently found about 1,000 Lydian tombs, and somebody's called this, there's 1,000 hills of cemeteries. The Lord may be saying, take a lesson from your history. Be alert. There's no condemnation to the church of Sardis. I'm sorry, commendation. There's no kudos. There's no you did well. And that tells me that there was no fight. They They lost heart. They didn't fight. There was no perceived threat. There was no persecution.
Why?
Because they were dead. They had given up. And Jesus is warning them here, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. They are in trouble. In verse 1 through 2, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They were overrun. They were dead. Verse 4, but you still have a few names in Sardis. And here's the work. People who have not soiled their garment. That tells me most have defiled and soiled their garment. Nobody was looking out for this church. Nobody was on the alert. And they let it die. Back to this, a couple pictures here. This is very interesting. That's the gymnasium there, that big square. And right next to that, that long white section there, is the Jewish synagogue. Right next to the gymnasium, where all the games took place. That's an interesting note, but look at this, back to this picture. This is the Temple of Artemis. It was actually bigger than the one that was in Ephesus. Look what's right next to it. That little structure is a church. Right next to the Temple of Artemis. It had been overcome. It succumbed to the culture. It succumbed to everything around it. The question is the American church alive? Is it dying? Or in the view of the Lord, is it dead? Have we succumbed to the culture around us? Are we watching? Did we see these things coming? Are we alert now? What state are we in? And what is the Lord going to do? I talked to Steve, and I talked to Joe, and talked to Gary, and whoever will talk to me about it. I wonder what the Lord's doing. Are we in the middle of apostasy? Are we in the middle of wrath? Has God judged us? Or is there hope? What is God going to do? And I think that the elections and everything that's going on around us are clues to us. Clues for us. Based on what we've done as a nation, as a church, and what the Lord is about to do or is doing. Have most succumbed? Remember, if we get it wrong, it's an eternal tragedy for many. Our study today is going to be about what is it for the church to die? And what is it for it to repent from dying? Number one, what is it for the church to die? One, it does not know it's dead. The Lord had to come and say, you are dead. I know your works. You have a name, a reputation. You look good. You may even sound good. But you are dead. When I went to the Air Force in 1980, I had to take some tests. And I remember, I may have said this, but the doctor's writing things down in Latin. And I'm looking over his shoulder. I don't read Latin. What does that mean? Well, that means you have flat feet. What does that mean? That means you have astigmatism. Astigmatism? I mean, I can see pretty well without my glasses even now. I didn't know I was going blind. According to the doctor, that I had ailments I didn't know. Pardon me, Steve, but when you talk to a colorblind person, sometimes you have to tell them what color it is. I know people who went to the doctor said, you have one leg shorter than the other, that's why you have back problems. got to learn. See, you see, this church heard something, but they let it go. They didn't recall it anymore. They let it go. So what is it to repent? What is it to repent from works? Remember then what you have received and heard, and keep it. I wonder if this church was teaching the gospel. Keep teaching principles of the gospel over and over again. I wonder if they watched out for things that were creeping into the church and confronted it using the word of God. Jeremiah 23:9 says, "It is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces." We need his word. We need to, as Paul says in Thessalonians, we also thank God continually, because when we received it, we need to receive it, which you heard from us, you accepted it. So it's one thing to receive it and say, yes, this is fine, but it's another thing to accept it as my own and to keep it. And really, knowing our fallenness and how it's very difficult to recall and remember, we need to be teaching it and looking at it and meditating on it over and over and over. What is it to die? Number one, it's to not know that you're dead. And the only way that we're going to know things are a problem is if we're reading the living word of God. Number two, what is it for a church to die? It's unwilling to work. Verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, we have to understand what this work is. First of all, we know that we don't have to work for grace. We don't have to work for God's eternal salvation. So what is this work? There's some clues here. Verse 4 again. People who have not soiled their garment. That's the work. To keep from being soiled. I think I heard this last time. It just came to mind. Somebody said, if somebody gets in the pen with a pig, the pig gets happy and you get money. The only one that likes to be muddy is the pig. And it takes work in our culture and as a Christian to keep from being muddy. James 1:21 says, therefore put away all filthiness and repent of wickedness. It's the wickedness that stains our garments. How do we repent? How do we repent from being soiled? First of all, verse 2, he says, strengthen what remains. There's a few that have not defiled their garments. They have something. The Lord says, strengthen them. Strengthen your work. And then he says, to conquer, overcome. That's struggle to me. That's talking about doing work. That's talking about struggling against sin. And you see a Jude there. It says, hate even clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave. Now, he's talking to individuals here. And the Lord is talking to the church about keeping corruption from coming in the church. And yet we have to do this on an individual basis and look out for ourselves and others in this area. In Hebrews, it says, in your struggle against sin, there's the word struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, keep fighting. Jesus says in Luke, stand firm and you will win life. These people were dead. And Jesus says, if you stand firm, you will win life. In this life, remember, you have abundant life in this life and the next. There's dozens of verses. Jesus talks more about perseverance than almost anything else. Remember, eternity is free. But loving God, remember Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Loving God, obeying him, and persevering is work. Number three, what is it for a church to die? It is not to be awake. It is not to be alert. He said in verse 2, wake up. That word is become alert.
become watchful. And he says, if you will not become alert, so he's saying it twice, if you will not become alert, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, this is not the rapture. This is not the second coming. This is coming against the church. Now, we talked about, I think it was a couple weeks ago, the Lord, does not war against the church. But he judges it. He judges it. And remember, he takes the light away from some, and he just lets others die. And so he's saying, wake up and be alert. And you won't die. The idea here is that they become complacent. Maybe they become comfortable in their surroundings. Maybe they become weary of their work. And remember, there's a deceitfulness of sin. They've been deceived. Like, this doesn't matter. This is okay. I can do this. Do you ever get upset when you're watching a TV show? You see something coming. Whether it's the animal hiding in the bushes, or you know something's coming, you've seen the plot, or you know your history, and you know what's coming. My mind went back to the Army Colonel Bratton in this is the movie Pearl Harbor. He's going around and he has all the clues, and he's convinced that even though they're talking to the Japanese are going to attack. And he's talking to Admiral Kimmel of the Navy. I'm not putting the Army as the Navy here, okay? And Kimmel's not buying it. He's not buying it. And Bratton did all he could, and he was right, of course. Remember the Army General, General Short. Remember what he did with the aircraft? He moved all the aircraft to the center of the runway and put them all together. And so when the Japanese came, they brought one bomb and 6 or 8 or 10 aircraft go. So he didn't do it right either. Captain Earl, remember him? He didn't believe the report about the submarines that were in Pearl Harbor. The idea is to sound the alarm. Cyrus and Antiochus, they're good. They're very smart. And they're going to send somebody up the back way. And besides, it's happened before. We need to be careful. Again, Gary was talking this morning about becoming dull and falling into a stupor. It reminds me of Hebrews 5:11, where we become dull of hearing. And the Lord says, don't be dull. What is it to repent? Well, to become alert. It's interesting that when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is called to be a watchman. He says, be a watchman, and then he gives him several warnings. If you're able to save people, all you need to do is call out, blow the trumpet. And in Ezekiel 33, the Lord says, I'm going to bring a sword. I'm bringing a sword against Israel. Let the watchman call out. This last week I read this short book. It's a relatively short book called The Sad Departure. It's about pastors who are writing letters concerning their history with the Church of Scotland. And this is very recent. Between 2009 and 2013, the church had decided to ordain homosexuals. And they knew this. They saw this coming. They knew it was coming. They had raised their voice. At 2009, they said, I'm out. If you do this, we're out. And in 2013, of course, they did. And then dozens and dozens of pastors wrote these letters. Now listen. Listen to what the church members say. And by the way, congregation after congregation went about 50%. One, the whole congregation, they kind of let it stay, and pastor let it ride for a while. And after a while, the whole congregation said, we're staying. And the pastor said, I'm leaving. Listen to this. They didn't say they were leaving over the authority of the Scripture or staying over the authority of the Scripture. But everybody understood. They claim that the authority of the Scripture, yes, everybody agreed with that. Everybody, all 100% of them agreed with the deity of Jesus Christ. They left over what they call love.
church so many would not allow, I mean, were allowing homosexuality in the pulpit. And you see what the problem is there. That they say that the authority of Scripture is their key, and yet they're allowing something to happen that's against Scripture. So they're letting it in the back door. And they don't have people, or at least enough people, over the ages to say, what? This is coming. We can't allow this because the Scripture says not to. It's not about love. It's not about what we want to do or think we should do. It's about obedience and love for the Scripture. We need to continue to look out for evil, look out for the schemes of Satan. We need to watch our own lusts and our own desires. When the doctrine goes a little south, when my tongue goes a little south, I begin to pick up bad habits. I begin to get critical or sinful or rude or angry. When those things begin to happen, we need to stand up and be alert. Ephesus had their works, they endured, they didn't bear evil. Smyrna is sweet smelling, they endured tribulation. Pergamon lived in a bad place and held fast, didn't deny the faith. Thyatira had greater works and love and agape and faith and endurance. And Sardis had none of this. None. They were dead. They quit struggling. Finally, and I'm tempted to do a whole, if not a sermon on this, but a series. If not a series, a sermon. Listen to what he says. Remember, there's always a clue at the beginning. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We recall that in chapter 120, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. They are the messengers. In other words, they're the one bringing the message, the word of God to us, the one that we accepted, the one that we received, and the one that we keep. That's the first clue. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are seven spirits. This is the spirit, let's go back here just a second. The words of the seven spirits of God. What does that mean? First of all, they're before his throne in verse chapter 1, verse 4. And in chapter 4, you see they're before the throne again with burning seven torches of fire, so they have light. These spirits have light. They bear light. And which are the seven spirits of God? Watch what Isaiah says. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, Jesus, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord, and his delight, this will bring the light, he will have the light in the fear of the Lord. This is what the Spirit does for every one of us. This really needs to be a series about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit, when we have this word, it enlightens us, encourages us, comforts us, and strengthens us. And this church's light has gone out. They're not relying on the Holy Spirit. They've fallen prey to not keeping in touch with the Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul said. Be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. One man says, all the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. The church was born when the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, and its life comes from the Spirit. When the Spirit is grieved, the church begins to lose life and power. When sin is confessed and church members get right with God and with each other, then the Spirit infuses new life. That's called a revival. Just a few quick verses. Go on to Romans. The mind governed by the flesh is dead, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you live by the Spirit, You put to death in this meat of the body. You will live. See, the church was dying, and Paul is telling us how to live. Live by the Spirit. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. That's the dirty garments. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And finally, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I just want to touch on this and we'll close. If you look back at Exodus chapter 32, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. That's not the book of life. So let's not be confused about what he said in the Old Testament and what he says in the New. This is not a threat of being blotted out of the book of life. This is a promise that you will not be blotted out of the book of life. We don't look at this as a threat, but a promise that when you endure, when you're in his family and filled by the Spirit, you are not blotted out of the book of life. Ephesians 4:30 says, we know we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's a guarantee of what is to come. So what happened to Sardis? We have one clue of what happened to this little church. About four decades later, there was a man named Melito, and he supposedly wrote what is considered the first commentary on Revelation. He was from this church of Sardis. Eusebius writes, a pastor was there. He wrote on the devil and the apocalypse of John. And so there's sense that this little church made it. They woke up and became alert. And that's, first of all, think about our teachers. Think about our parents who are awake for our kids and awake for our church and alert for when these things come into our lives and our church, that they sound the alarm and we wake up and deal with these issues. Lord, we thank you for your love today and your Spirit that indwells us, that it keeps us alert and alive when we're doing our part, when we're reading the Word and teaching it. We thank you, Lord, for your love. And we continue to ask the Lord God to be with us as we want to strengthen our hands for the times that are to come. Whatever you have in store for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.